Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
With that prayer on our lips, let's turn to John chapter 20, where we will begin our study through the book of John today. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And you may think it seems odd to start a study through a book at what is almost the end. But in these two verses, we find what John's purpose is. He helps us to understand what he's trying to accomplish under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's writing this book. In books that I read and movies that I watch, I'm always encouraged when I know that the author or the writer, the one who has conceived the story, is doing so based on facts. It's just a better read when you read about incredible things that a person does or experiences or goes through when you know that they were true, rather than someone who just made up a story. And it's something out of their fancy or their imagination. Well, notice in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John makes this declaration. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, in the last verse of the book, John 21, 25, John uses that phrase again. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And so he's saying that as eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did, if we tried to communicate in writing all that Jesus was, all that he expressed, all that he taught, all that he did, all that he accomplished, the books of all the world couldn't hold all those things. Such is the majesty and the glory of Christ. And so what we're doing, what I'm doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to take the, if you will, best of all the things that Jesus did and said, and I'm writing these things down so that you might look upon them as eyewitness testimony of what really took place. John is saying, I'm not just writing a tale. I'm not telling a story. I'm not talking about an apparition or a figment of my imagination. But as he records on later in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, what we have handled or touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you. And so John stands in front of us, as it were, today, and he says, I'm going to start giving you the unfolding witness that I, of the things that I saw, the things that I heard, the times that I sat with Jesus, the times that I touched him, the times that he took me and grabbed me, and the meals that we ate together and the experiences that we had. I'm going to tell you all of those things. And I'm laying them in front of you, as it were, like a witness does before a jury. I'm giving you evidence of something. And that evidence ought to convince you that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And as you see that evidence and are convinced of these things of Christ, then you ought to believe. That's the end result. That's what John's pressing after in this whole thing, that you would see the evidence and believe, and then believing that you would have life. That word life that he uses here in chapter 20 is used some 34 times throughout the book. So in 21 chapters, 34 times, John talks about having life. What it is to have life, and where life comes from, and how we attain life, and what blessing life is in Christ, eternal life. Now, in case you think that this is a book for unbelievers, because in that description, you know, see the evidence of Christ, believe Him, and have life. That sounds like conversion, doesn't it? It sounds like becoming a Christian. And so we might ask the question, is the Gospel of John just for unbelievers? You know, once I've become a Christian, I move on to bigger things, right? Paul, Romans, Hebrews. And I flex my theological muscles in those books. And indeed you do, and should. And we have, in studying through Hebrews in the last several weeks in Bible study. But don't forget that if you're a Christian today, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved, ultimately. That Jesus tells us that we're to continue believing in Him. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 6, He says, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Or in John chapter 8, verse 31, He says, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And so Jesus calls us to believe in Him, to abide in Him, to obey Him, and to continue to do so. The Christian life is not a transaction that takes place at some point in time, and then you set that aside, sort of like, grave plot purchases. My family purchased grave plots in Gadsden years ago, decades ago, when my dad was selling burial plots, I believe. One of the 2,700 ways that my dad tried to find support and income for his family along the way. And when my Uncle Pop was buried two weeks ago, we went to see where my dad is buried and where my mother will be buried one day, where my grandmother and grandfather and all those kinds of things. But you know the thing about those, you buy a plot in a graveyard and then you probably never think about it again until someone's opening the ground. That's not what the Christian life is like. And we tend to think about it that way. You come to Christ, you're converted, and you're going to heaven when you die, and then you get busy with the stuff of life. Right? But no, Christianity is life. Christ is life. Walking with Jesus, abiding in Him, keeping His word, doing what He's called us to do, those things are life. Now by that, I don't mean that we begin the journey by grace and then we keep it by works. I'm not saying that we have to maintain something by earning it. I'm saying that because we have been put in the journey, we continue along that way. Because Jesus has saved us, we continue to act like saved people. And perhaps this will help think about it or picture it a little bit better. And I'm calling on C.S. Lewis again in an exchange between Lucy and Aslan in the book Prince Caspian. Lucy has returned to Narnia, and she's been there for some time, and she's been looking for Aslan, but he hasn't shown his face. And then at long last, she sees him, and she sort of curls up against him. And I've put this in your notes so that you can see this little discussion. Lucy looks to Aslan, and she says, "You're bigger." And he said, "That's because you are, little one." "Not because you are?" she asked. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I'm praying that for those of you who have looked through the Gospel of John many times and studied it and you're familiar with it, I pray that as you return to it in these messages, that you'll grow. And that doing so, you'll find that Jesus Christ, our King, is bigger and more beautiful and more majestic than ever before. And that's the way we want to begin by thinking about this book, is with His majesty, a majestic beginning. Look at verses 1 through 3. That's all we'll be able to look at today in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I apologize, I should have given you a warning to get back to chapter 1, but we'll be looking steadily there as we go along this morning. So John chapter 1, with your Bibles open, I hope, Let's think about this first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." It's a majestic beginning. And although there are familiar stories that are coming and interactions with Jesus between Jesus' disciples and Jesus and the Pharisees and chunks of Scripture that are you know, narratives and they're broader, perhaps, this is one of the most dense theological statements that we can find in the Scriptures. And as I mentioned to you, John talks at the end of the book about all these things that Jesus did, but it took John some 3 years or so to get a grip on the majesty and the glory of Christ, the person of Christ and who He was. And John's now trying to get us to understand that in the space of 3 verses. He wants us to get the whole picture of the majesty of Christ. And so the Spirit of God enables him to write a phrase that is full of the majesty of God. Now we know that he's speaking about Jesus when he talks about the Word in verse 1, because if you notice down in verse 14, the Scripture tells us, "And the Word became flesh." So there he speaks about the incarnation or the coming to earth of Christ, and where he clothed himself in flesh and becomes a man. And so we understand that John in verse 1, when he speaks of the Word, he's speaking of Jesus. Now, why doesn't he say Jesus was with God and Jesus was God and so forth? Why does he use this cryptic language and use the phrase the Word? Well, I mentioned a minute ago that we've recently studied Hebrews, and because of that, I'm immediately drawn to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews. And you'll remember, I hope, that Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." He has spoken to us by His Son. I believe John understood that concept when he wrote this phrase, and that he's communicating to us that Jesus is the ultimate, climactic, authoritative, truthful, final Word of God to the world. That Jesus in His coming, in the things that He says and the things He does, is the final Word of God to the world. I've also printed these phrases or these passages in your notes so that you can see this, because it gets confirmed, this idea is confirmed along the way through the gospel. In His discussion with Pilate in John 18:37, Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. I've come in the world to speak truth." But then in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the truth." So in the same book, Jesus is saying, "I speak truth, I am truth." In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples." And then in John chapter 15, verse 7, He calls His disciples to abide in Him. In His Word and in Him. And then in chapter 5, verse 36, and chapter 10, verse 25, He says, "His works bear witness to Him." John is telling us that all that Jesus said and all that Jesus taught and all that He did was an expression of the truth of God. All that He does, all that He says, His teaching, His life, His death, His resurrection is all an expression of the truth of God. Through Jesus, God is speaking. He's declaring in a final authoritative way His final Word to us. And it's in looking to Christ and looking at Him and hearing what He says that we have the avenue to hear what God says to us. And I think that we can say there is no other source in which you'll find the mind and the will and the ways and the purposes of God revealed. Now that's not to say that everything that God has to say or all that God is revealed to us. But it is said that in what God has revealed to us, it is bound up in Jesus. And so if you want to see God and hear God, you need to look at and listen to Jesus. Now, if you're waiting for God to speak to you in some other way, you wait in vain. God has declared that He has spoken to you, that He is speaking to you through the person and the work and the words of Jesus. And you need to be gripped by that reality this morning and understand that the sufficiency of Scripture is a vital truth to cling to. That we need to hold on to this and realize that if we want to know what God says, we need to look into His Word and hear what Jesus has said. So, what does John communicate about Jesus? What does he teach us about Him? We're going to learn four things today. That Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is distinct from God, that Jesus is none other than God, and that Jesus is the creator of the universe. So, as you look through this text and understand that when he uses this phrase, he is the Word, that he says God is speaking. And this is what God says. This is a confusing outline number, but the first of those four things is number two on your outline, okay? So I thought about ways to fix that and gave up. Number two, Jesus is eternal. John begins the book with these words, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to you from another place in Scripture? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning. So the foundation of the earth, the beginning of all things. In both of those situations, God is bending down to us through the authors of the Bible to give us a frame of reference in time for one who is timeless. God is condescending or bending down to us or kneeling down to finite creatures who are caught in time to give us a frame of reference about one who is timeless. And so he is reminding us that before us was something else, and before us was something else, and then all back before all that was the creation. But before that in time, we can't go there. I used to try to do that as a small boy. I might lay and look at the stars and think about creation and the world, and I was taught as a little boy that God created the world and the heavens and the earth, and then I would try to make my brain understand what before that. And you can't do it. You get massive headaches that way. It doesn't work. It can't be done. And that's because we're bound to time and space. And so John doesn't just say, Jesus always was, because that would leave us wondering, was when? We automatically think of time references. You know, when you think about water, you can say, well, why is water wet? Well, water's always been wet. But only since it was created, only since it began to be. Before, you got to go back beyond that. So I don't know, hopefully that's a decent illustration to help you understand that John doesn't just say Jesus was, but he says Jesus was in the beginning. So that you have that time reference to begin to wrestle with the idea that Jesus always was and continuously is. That's the verb that he uses when he says, in the beginning was. That little word is so powerful because it's saying Jesus was and always wasing. Which is horrible grammar, but that's the idea. Because it's this sense of ongoingness. And never, there's no beginning to him. And that's the contrast that John is setting up between Jesus and the rest of all created matter. This is the idea in Jude chapter 1 verse 25, or I know there are not chapters in Jude. Jude verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So God is worthy of glory, distinct from time. There's not a time when he started being worthy of glory. He's always been worthy of glory because he has always been. Matthew Henry uses this language that I love, that helped me and perhaps will help you. The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. The world existed or came into existence at the beginning, and it has existed from the beginning, but the Word exists in the beginning. Eternity is usually expressed by being before the foundation of the world. And the eternity of God is so described in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, I am, God says. You can can see the same thing in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. Wisdom talks about having her start at the foundation of the earth, and before that, God was. And so the Word had a being before the world had a beginning. He is without beginning of time. Now, everything in our understanding has a time reference. It's a constant reminder of our limitations. I'm regularly saying to my kids, I can't do that anymore. I'm too old. I can't run like that. I can't do that game with you. I'm too old. You hear the phrase, I can't learn that. I'm too old. And lots of people wrestle with those kinds of things. My computer won't do that. It's too old. My car won't do that. It's too old. My child can't do that. He's too young. Everything is a time reference. My house is this old. My house is this young. You know, everything. Can you think of anything in our existence, in our interacting? Don't eat that food. It's old. Here's a new dessert. Everything has a time reference. A case of wine gets better as it gets older, I understand. Or we get feeble as we get older. And I do understand that. Jesus, though, has none of these time limitations or vagaries. If you don't know the word vagary, it's a good word to learn. It means unpredictable or eccentric change. It's just a good word. Jesus has no unpredictable or eccentric change. He has no time limitations. He doesn't get better. He doesn't get worse. He doesn't come or go. He simply is. And there's nothing simplistic about that. You can fill up your meditations for the next week with the eternality of Jesus Christ. And be amazed. Be in awe. And let the little piddly things of this world that you think are awesome fall by the wayside. Gaze on the eternality of Christ and be amazed at who He is. Thirdly, Jesus is distinct from God. Notice the text goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a different preposition. It's a word that means face to face and moving toward or leaning toward or always getting closer. It's an expression of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and the intimacy that they have with each other. It's an ongoing habit of John in his gospel to speak about the love relationship between the Father and the Son. And here we're also getting some of that, the hints towards and explicit statements about the distinctive persons of the Godhead. That, and we don't have the Holy Spirit listed here, but the Trinity is being described, even in these short phrases. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Scriptures are telling us that Jesus exists as a real person distinct from God and yet in this intimate, perfect love relationship with Him. Not a place of inferiority, but of one of perfect, right relationship. In Matthew Henry's commentary again, he talks about the way that our redemption is bound up in this relationship and the counsel of the Godhead. And one of the reasons that we're reading through Zechariah right now, is so that you can get those realities of the forward look of the nature of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that's saying this is what God is going to do. And in chapter 6, there's mention of a council of that's going to result in redemption. And so, this counsel of God between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit brings forth our redemption. Those kinds of things. Now, let's though come back to our practical application. This reality, this relationship, this intimacy, this unique, loving, satisfying relationship that Jesus has with God the Father makes it all the more incredible that Jesus left that to come and rescue me. Jesus did not need me. He did not owe me anything. He was not lonely for fellowship. He was not lacking anything. Everything that He desired and needed, if you will, if you can even say need and God in the same sentence, everything that brought Him joy and perfection was found in the Godhead. And still He comes. Think on these things. Think on how deep and how broad and how wide and how incredible is the love of Christ for us, that He would leave His Father's throne and come. Let that fill your mind and let it cause you to love and honor Jesus more. Let it cause you to be amazed at Him. Fourthly, Jesus is none other than God. Jesus is eternal. He is distinct from God, but He is none other than God. Notice that John goes on to say, after He, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now don't miss that important clarification. And I know that you know this. I know that you understand that Jesus is God. But be reminded that while Jesus is distinct from God, He is the same essence and is no way inferior to God or less than God Himself. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 34, some Jews came and accused Jesus of wrongdoing, of blasphemy, because Jesus was equating Himself with God. And Jesus did not rebuke them. Now, don't you think that if Jesus had committed blasphemy, that He would, or if He had been falsely accused of blasphemy, falsely accused of something, He would have corrected that. If Jesus was committing blasphemy, He would have said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying I'm equal to God, unless it were true. That was a convoluted way of getting to that, wasn't it? I apologize. They said, you're claiming to be God. Jesus never said, no, I'm not. How's that? Better. Okay. Jesus never rebuked them or corrected them. And this is an absolutely critical doctrine, these two things held together. If you jettison that Jesus was distinct from God, or if you jettison that Jesus is God, then you're going to jettison Christianity. There's no salvation for our souls if these things are not true. If Jesus is not God, He cannot offer His righteousness to God. If He is a created being, He's fallen and cannot satisfy the demands of God. So He's not righteous. But if He's not a distinct person, the Word become flesh, then He is no satisfactory substitute for men. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Now once again, if these are important doctrines, and if you have a discussion with either a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, this is an essential point that must be dealt with. They have lots of language that sounds very Christian. And they will tell you that they believe that a lot of things that are in our Bible are true, and yet if you press them at the point of the deity of Jesus Christ, there they will disagree. In fact, they'll tell you that this passage that we're reading right now is a mistranslation. And they'll appeal to the Greek to do so. But in a few moments, I'll show you how you can deal with that without knowing one word of Greek. Now, I don't want to discourage your study of biblical Greek. If you're doing that, or if you're thinking about it, I want to encourage you to press on and do it. And understand the rule, the grammatical rule that makes this the right translation. But beyond that, we'll see a way that you can do it without the Greek in just a moment. Number 5, Jesus is the creator of all things. Notice verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. He restates that. And without all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now here, John is making a distinction for us so that we understand that everything that's created, all matter that's been created or come into existence, anything that exists was made. And he's making a distinction between Jesus and all those made things. In the mystery of the Godhead, the God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined to create the universe. And then Jesus is the agent through whom these things come about. Jesus is the one who creates the world. God is certainly the creator, but Jesus is God. And so we're saying God, in the person, Jesus Christ, created the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that by Him all things were created, And all things were created through Him and for Him, referring to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures over and over make this case in this statement that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. How does that help us in our discussion with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, John doesn't leave any room for doubting what Jesus has done. He's not just the one through whom creation came into being, but nothing was made apart from Him. And both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is a created being. So if anyone even says, well, yeah, Jesus made the world, but He did it after He was created or after He came into being. No, look here. It clearly says that Jesus has always been, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the Creator. Nothing exists that was not made by Jesus. He couldn't bring Himself into existence creatively. He already existed. And so we can point out that there are two categories, things that are made and the Maker. And Jesus is the Maker. Now, it's more likely, though, that this week you may not have a discussion with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, but you'll have this discussion with yourself. Well, I know, or I understand, that that's what God commands, but I don't really want to do it. Or I know that God commands me to stop or put off this or to put on that, but I don't really feel like it. I don't want to. Well, you and I need to understand that God the Creator rightly commands us in these things. And ours is not the choice to look into the face of the Creator and say, no, I won't. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. Just like we're trying to teach our children, it is not your privilege to look in the face of your parents after they have given you a command and say, no, I don't feel like that. Or I'll get to that later. Or after I finish doing this, then I'll obey you. No, God says, this is what I command. And that's what we're to do. Now, that's the more likely discussion that we're to have. That while we're a special part of the creation, we are creatures nonetheless. And God the Creator, God our Maker, we are the sheep of His pasture. We are the people of His hand. And God calls us and commands us, and we are to obey Him. And so this week, may you be shaped and significantly moved, perhaps, by remembering not just knowing lofty theological things, but understanding Jesus is my Creator. I didn't tell you these things so you could win an argument with a Mormon. I told you these things so you can remember that Jesus is your Maker and mine, and that we are to obey Him. And here's the beautiful thing. If you're a Christian, Jesus set you free from inability to obey. When Jesus saves you, He sets you free from inability to obey. He doesn't obey for you. He doesn't do for you. He doesn't act for you. We're not puppets on a string. But He sets you free from inability to obey. That's what we were before. We did not keep God's law, neither could we. And so when Jesus saves us, He sets us free from inability to obey and gives us the freedom to pursue Him. Out of love for Christ, we pursue Him. Out of love for what gratefulness for what He's done, we obey Him. Now, let me also speak to those here who may not be Christians today. In the Scriptures, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And so Jesus is speaking to you today. Jesus is preaching to you and saying, I made you. You belong to me. And I am calling you to repent of your sins, to look at the evidence, and believe. There is no other Creator. There is no other Maker. And there is no other Savior but me. That's what Jesus is preaching to your heart today. And so, Would you be willing to submit to your King right now, where you are, as you are? Submit to your King in repentance and faith. I give up my rebellion. I give up my thinking I'm going to find something apart from you. I give up from my transgression. I give up from my rejection of you. I submit to you as my King. Would you do that today? And may I warn you that if you will not, that does not mean that Jesus backs away into a corner and whimpers and says, "Oh, I wish I could have." No. Jesus is the King. And if you will not submit to your King today, you will stand before your King in judgment one day. So let me ask you, let me implore you, let me beg you to submit to your King today. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for these incredible truths that we can learn about you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand them. And we thank you that they are not just systematic theologies. They're not just intellectual ideas to be recorded in books. They are life-changing truths that as we see them and believe Jesus and submit to Him, we have life. Help us to stop believing the lie that we know better than you. That as we see your commands in the Scriptures and we say, "Nope, I know something better." Help us to not believe the lie, but to submit to you. And I pray too for unbelievers that are here today, and that you will strengthen their vision, that you will allow them to see Jesus as the only sufficient, rightful Savior. Give us all grace to submit this day to our King, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.